Let me ask you a question. Who is the gospel for? Who is the gospel for? What place does the gospel, the Christian gospel, have in the world? Most of us, I think, live with some sort of division in our heads between religious things and non-religious things. You can call it different things. You can say, thank you very much, you can say sacred and secular. You could say church and culture. You could say gospel and world. You could say Sunday and the rest of the week. You could say church family and then there's my family and friends. Whatever name you give it, however it lives in your head, it's part of the way that we tend to think. And in one sense, it's absolutely true. Jesus frequently, if you read through the Gospels, he frequently talks in quite stark terms about a division between those who do have faith in him and those who don't. As a church, I would always want to be open and welcoming to people who have got no idea really where they are with faith. I would want us to be a place where anybody can come here from someone who is as certain as they possibly can be that they know and love the Lord Jesus, to somebody who is certain and as they possibly can be that they don't, to all the rest of the world in the middle. Because this is a place where we come to find more, to grow. But nonetheless, Jesus says that ultimately there will be a division between those who have faith in him and those who don't. He talks in Matthew's gospel about a division between sheep and goats. He talks in John's gospel about those who are the world and those whom he has chosen out of the world. And one day that distinction between those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and those who haven't will become terribly and unchangeably clear. And I want to say before I get too far into the sermon, if you are not sure whether you have put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, don't delay. If you are hovering on the brink, put your faith in Jesus Christ, because as you do that, you will pass from death to life. And if the idea of doing that just seems ridiculous, then please keep investigating. Maybe come to our Christianity Explored course. Don't let that be just one of those questions that you never really grapple with in life, because it is the most important question you will ever face in your life. So there is that division, but in another sense, everything belongs to Jesus. He is Lord and King of all. He is owed praise from every single human being. And that means that the gospel is for everyone. As Paul, the man we're hearing about in our reading from Acts this morning, as he wrote in one of his letters, a letter to the Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And what that means is that the gospel can go and the gospel should go everywhere. We've been praying this morning for some of our mission partners, and maybe we think, yes, the gospel should go to every country in the world, but actually the gospel should go to every part of every life of every country in the world. As the great Dutch politician and pastor Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. We need to let the gospel, we need to expect the gospel to go across any division between sacred and secular that we set up. And if you've been here in recent weeks, as we've been following through this sermon series in the book of Acts, you'll see the gospel going into some very unlikely places. It went to Lystra and Derbe, where they worshipped Zeus and Apollo. The gospel goes to places where people already have their own religion, thank you very much. And it doesn't see it being culturally insensitive to say, I offer you something better. It goes to Philippi, where there was a place of prayer rather than a synagogue, and into the lives there of a fortune-telling slave girl and the head of the local prison. And just before our passage today, as Shauna helpfully mentioned, it's gone into the synagogues in Thessalonica and Berea, and there it is met with opposition and it is met with faith. Through Acts, the gospel keeps overflowing over any divide that people we create between the people we think the gospel is for. You know, that person's virtually a Christian already. It wouldn't take much. And the people we think, well, never in a million years. Or the part of our lives where we think, well, of course, that's my church service. And of course I talk to those people about Jesus. And the bit we say, well, actually, no, that's just for me. That's my day off from being a Christian when I'm there. The gospel through Acts goes across all those divisions. It goes into the places where it is socially allowed and the places where you might think it had no hope. And it's about to do that again in Athens, which is where we find Paul in these verses. Athens is the intellectual powerhouse of the ancient world. This is the place where Plato and Socrates and Aristotle lived and taught. Western thought, if you can say there is such a thing, began in Athens in a secular world. This is where Epicureanism and Stoicism and all the other isms were birthed. And now, by the time Paul arrives there, they've been dead for hundreds of years, but their mark remains. It is still the place in the ancient world where you go for the leading people and the leading ideas of the day. As it says in verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Athens is Twitter. And the late night talk show. And the bookshop that prides itself on its non-fiction section. And the university campus. And the conversation that you have in the pub when things start to get serious. And that chat you have late at night when you finish talking about all the practical stuff. Athens is all of those things rolled into one. And the gospel is going there. And the gospel, when it's there, is going to do two things. Have I got this working? I have, thank you. The gospel is going to engage and judge. The gospel will engage and judge. So let's think first of all about how the gospel engages. As Paul is walking around Athens, you see there in verse 16, if you want to look it up, it's on page 1113. First verse of our reading, he is greatly distressed. The word there, it's a mixture of distress and irritation. Paul is not content to see a city that is full of idols. He is not content to see others getting the worship that God deserves. Maybe you've been here in some of the evening services as we've been looking through the book of Jonah, and we see there something of God's tremendous compassion for those who don't know him, those who've rejected him. He is a God who loves those who have turned away from him and seeks to reach out and bring them back. We've seen that in extraordinary way in the book of Jonah. We see it all through the New Testament. Supremely, we see that in the Lord Jesus himself, who, while we were yet sinners, died for us. That is the character of who God is. And that is one enormous and central and important motive and reason for mission and witness in the world. But it's not the only one. Another motive for mission, for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, is that idols are not okay. It is not all right. It is not okay. It is not acceptable. It is not good for anyone or anything to get the worship that the living God alone deserves. I mean, really, that's what an idol is. It is something which is not God that gets treated in the way that only God deserves. It can be an actual God. It can be a different religion. It can be a person, a husband or a wife, a child or a parent who comes to be more important to us than they should be and push God into second place. It can be very often a thing, a home, a car, our own self-image, our ambition, our relationships, our hobby, our desires. All of these things can be good, but they can all become idols when we begin to treat them as only God deserves to be treated, when we allow them to take the place that he alone should have. See, idols aren't just made up gods. They are all around us and within us. They dishonor God and they entrap people. And Paul is disturbed by this. And I think we should be too. I think we should be disturbed when we see those around us, when we see ourselves trapped by idols. Idols of career or family or pleasure. Idols of a different faith. The idol of money or independence. The idols of fashion or tradition or nation. Those idols should upset us. But Paul is confident that the gospel has something to say into this, to every one of those situations. He is confident that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for anybody in any situation. And his response isn't to go out and shout at people or condemn them. It's not to mock them or to sit smugly awaiting their destruction. Do you see what he does? Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. Paul's response to idols is to engage, to reason. He goes to religious and non-religious people alike, and he reasons with them. Because as far as he's concerned, he's telling them the truth, and reason will get you to the truth. Whether it's the synagogue or the marketplace, whoever is there, Paul engages them because the gospel engages them. Whether they realize it or not, the gospel will touch their life. That, by the way, is the Areopagus, that hill, and we'll come to that in a moment. But he begins by connecting with people where they're already at. He says things like, I see that in every way you are very religious. He says you are ignorant, which is not an approach I'd necessarily want to adopt myself, but you can see what he's getting at. You have this, you've got this, you are absolutely right about this, but I think you need to accept this as well. You need to see that there's more to what you're saying than that, or you've taken that idea and you've gone the wrong way with it. Let me show you. He speaks a language they can understand. And when he gets to that Areopagus, the place where the council of the city used to meet, he speaks in a style they would expect, and he begins positively. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now, doesn't that come as a bit of a surprise? You know, given what we've said earlier, couldn't he have begun, people of Athens, I see you are very idolatrous? And what a different response he'd have got. But he doesn't. He sees where the gospel is already calling to them without them even realizing it. And in this case, it's that they've recognized there is a supernatural power greater than themselves. A power that they don't fully comprehend. That's why they've made this altar to an unknown god. They're hedging their bets. They've got altars to all the gods they know. And just in case there's one they've missed out, they leave one there so that they won't be angry. Now, Paul could say, you fools. You idolatrous fools, but he doesn't. He says, I see you are very religious, and here is an altar to an unknown God. What you see is unknown. I'm going to tell you. And spoiler alert, that's going to spoil it for all the others. But I'm going to begin where you are, where the gospel already touches their experience. He can even quote their poets in verse 28, those things in quotation mark. He's quoting Greek poets. To say, look, your own thinking, your own wisdom, your own culture has got you to this point. It's shown you that this must be the case. Let me show you how the gospel of Jesus Christ is that, but even more so. What he brings to them is the gospel. He's confident that the gospel connects with any culture, any person, any situation. And he knows that the gospel is powerful. He has no need to be ashamed of it. So what about us? Are you confident that the gospel is good news for the people you know? Are you confident that the gospel is good news for your atheist friend? Are you confident that it's good news for your Hindu friend? For your Muslim friend? For your Jewish friend. Given all the potential pain and difficulty it would be even to have the conversation with them, pain for you and for them, given all that they might have to give up, all that they might lose if they came to faith in Jesus Christ, are you still confident that the gospel is good news for them? Are we confident that the gospel gives us the best answers to the questions that our culture is asking? Questions about identity, how I know who I truly am, how I can be content with who I am. About justice, what on earth is going on in the world and how can I make it better? About the state of the planet, what future is there for any generations to come? About racism and sexism, about war and peace and suffering, about how I cope with my past, how I cope with what I've done and what has been done to me. Are you confident that the gospel is the best possible answer to all those questions? If not, let's pray that God would make us more confident and help us to see the ways in which that is true. Help us to see where we need to connect. For Paul, it was the Areopagus in Athens. Where might it be for us? Is it the marketplace? Is it the housing estates and streets of our town? Is it the schools? Is it online? Where is it that you need to engage? God is calling you to engage the gospel. What are the idols that we need to challenge? And how can we show something better than them rather than simply condemning? To say, this is what you have, let me show you something more. I'm going to be honest with you and say that in recent years, news of across the church, across the world, Christian failures, Christian sins coming to light, it rocks me. I've found myself much more hesitant to talk to my non-Christian friends because I know that's what they're going to point to. And I don't have the answers to the questions, even for myself, let alone for them. But we are called to share our faith beyond our Christian bubble and to have faith that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best possible answer to the questions that our friends and we are asking. Acts is teaching us that the gospel can engage with anyone, anywhere, because the gospel is for everyone. The gospel engages, but secondly and more briefly, the gospel judges. I said Paul begins with things that his audience already know and believe, but as we've seen, he doesn't end there. Ultimately, he always takes his audience to the great truths of the Christian faith, and ultimately that cannot happen without talking about Jesus Christ, sooner or later. You see, they've known something of the fact that there are gods in the world. They've known something of the supernatural. He's going to correct their understanding of that. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. If you know anything about ancient Greek gods, you'll know that they each have different areas of responsibility and power, supposedly. And not all of them was thought to have any role in the creation of the world. Often they fought to take it over after the world had supposedly been created. And Paul says, compare that chaos, compare those human bickering gods with the true God. He is the source and origin of everything created, and he's utterly in command of all that is. He doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't need anything from us. He's not dependent on us. God is greater than any sub-Christian view of him. When people reject God or settle for an alternative God, I think very often, not always, but very often, it's because they haven't had the chance to see who God really is. Christians have never shown them a God worth believing in. A God as he really is in his awesome power and perfection and goodness and justice and love. Paul calls to something better. In the past, he said, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is a call for everyone, everywhere, which is why he can be confident in engaging with anyone in any place. But the call is a specific one. It's a call to repent. And that simply means turning away from whatever idols have captured us and turning to the living God. That's what every single human being is called to do. And again, I say, if you have not yet heeded that call, now is a great day to do that. Why? Well, firstly, because as we've said, God deserves it. You owe him your worship. He is worthy of it. But also, as Paul goes on to say, do you see what he says there in verse 31? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Judgment is coming. It's coming for every person you've ever known, every person you've ever met. It's coming for the people in our town, our families, our schools, and our workplaces. There is much more to the Christian gospel than that. But the Christian gospel makes no sense. The whole story of the Bible makes no sense unless we recognize that God has set a day when he will judge the world. As Christians, we rightly celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate it as proof that he is the Son of God, proof that he can forgive our sins, proof that he's defeated death. But our passage this morning adds one more thing. Paul says it is proof that Jesus will return as judge. And that is part of the gospel message we are called to take into every inch of life. I don't know about you, but I feel quite discouraged to hear that. Even just standing here saying that word, talking about judgment coming to a bunch of people in a church as a clergyman, that's pretty scary. Imagine having to have that conversation in a different context. What if people don't like it? What if people don't like me? Well, look what happens in Athens. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And some of the people became followers and believed. When Paul the Apostle himself preaches the gospel, some reject it. Some hold it at arm's length and hold off making a decision. I need to find out a bit more. And sometimes that's absolutely the right answer, and sometimes it's just, I know enough, but I don't want to decide yet. But some believe. All of those things are the work of the gospel. Can I say that again? All of those things are the work of the gospel. If we are legitimately and authentically sharing the gospel, one of the things that will happen is that people will reject it. But one of the things that will happen is that others will accept it and come to faith. We can't know the outcome, but our job in our own way is to engage as Paul did. We are not apostles. We won't do it the way he did. But this adventure in Athens has been written down for us, preserved for us, to remind us that the gospel is for everyone, every place, every part of our lives, and the life of our town. And my prayer is that we would, individually and as a church together, have confidence of that, confidence that the gospel can engage with the world. And as we engage others with the gospel, we warn them. And Christ, in his mercy, saves them from judgment, frees them from idols, and together we bring God the worship he deserves.